This morning we're revisiting Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, and if you have your pew Bibles, will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9? It's going to be on page 489 of your pew Bibles if you didn't bring your own, which we encourage you to do. 489, and we'll read together verses 1 through 7. If you're able this morning, will you stand for the reading of God's Word? Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, the light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. This is God's word. You may be seated. Last week we were reminded that children are a blessing from the Lord. And we tried to enter into the mindset of the people in Isaiah's day. Now think of what having children meant in a largely agrarian, sometimes nomadic / tribal culture. You needed kids. You needed kids for protection. When you have warring tribes in the vicinity and area, it's good to have strong boys with strong arms and strong swords or bows. You needed not only kids for protection, but you needed them for provision. There wasn't social security back in these days. So when you entered your twilight years of life, you needed somebody to take care of you, to provide for you. And again, in agrarian cultures, you need somebody to help you work the land. Children were seen as a sign of blessing and of hope. They were symbols that you had a future. I want you to note the strange language that we see in verse 6. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." I think we often miss the oddness of this language because we're so familiar with it. But normally, only parents would say, "To us a child is born." But here, it seems to indicate that a whole people are saying, "To them a child is born." Isaiah's foretelling of a child who would be born to not just a couple, but to a whole people, a promised child who would rule. Not only does it say that a child is born unto us, but a son is given. Now, do you remember the language that the angel used when announcing the birth of Christ to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2? "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people, for unto you has been born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I wonder if when they said, "unto you has been born," the shepherds are looking around, "Are any of you guys pregnant? Because I'm not pregnant." What does it mean, "unto us is born"? And then the angel went on and said, "Well, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And this babe is for you." Although I'd venture to guess that none of these shepherds had ever even met Mary or Joseph and probably weren't related. They might have been great distant cousins, but They probably weren't even Facebook friends. Again, this is strange language, but it's the language of Christmas. That unto you has been born a Savior. Unto you a Son has been given. This is the language used when Christmas was foretold by Isaiah. This is the language used when Christmas was announced to the shepherds. And unless you understand that the Savior was born unto you, you will miss Christmas entirely. You can walk around and see the lights. You can come to the Christmas concert tonight and think, wow, that was great music. But unless you recognize that this child is born unto you, why? Because you need him. You need a Savior. You need the Christ. Which is why he was given unto you. You need to realize that you need a Savior to save you from yourself, to save you from your sin, to save you from to make things right between you and God. We all need a Savior. We all need this baby who was born and given. And think of the beauty of it. I mean, what do you have to do to receive a baby? You just have to hold out your arms, right? I mean, my daughter, Gracie, she doesn't like babies. She's gotten better, but when she was growing up, she didn't like babies. But everybody likes babies. And all you got to do is take them and hold them and embrace them, right? So can you imagine the God of the universe, your maker, the one who spoke the world into existence, humbles himself and comes in the form of a baby? Who would have dreamed? We could hold God in our hands. We all need this Savior. We all need to receive this Christ child. And this Savior's birth was prophesied centuries before by the prophet Isaiah. And we looked last week at how his name would be. We looked first that he would be called Wonderful Counselor. Today we're going to look at the two subsequent names for him, Mighty God and Everlasting Father. First, Mighty God. This ties in with what we read in verse 4 and 5. Look at 9, verse 4 and 5. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This doesn't sound like Christmas. Garments of blood, fuel for the fire, what's that about? All you warriors, you can throw your guns, your swords, your battle garments into the fire. Because you don't need to fight. You have a mighty God who fights for you. When God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, did he tell Moses, get all your swords together because you're going to cut down the Egyptians? No. God fought for them. God showed himself more powerful than all the other gods of Egypt. This idea of mighty God, it conveys the idea that he's a warrior God. He's a God who's going to fight for you. What did the people of Israel have to do? Nothing. Only thing they had to do was on Passover, they had to take the blood of the lamb and put it over their doorpost. Other than that, it was God who was fighting for them. It was God who was their deliverer. When they had their backs up against the Red Sea, God, what did they have to do? Walk. Walk across dry land. Just walk. And then what would God do? He would fight for them by drowning the armies of Pharaoh, right? There's an old joke. There was a pastor who, unfortunately, there are too many pastors like this who try to explain away the miraculous. And this pastor preached on a Sunday morning and said, well, you know, when we study the Exodus account, archaeologists and geologists have really discovered that there's almost a kind of land bridge across the Red Sea. And so in all likelihood, Moses and all the people, just when the winds were blowing right, God sent the winds, and so they could walk along this land bridge and get to the other side. And an older woman from the congregation came to the pastor afterward. She said, "Pastor, I'd never heard that story that way. It's miraculous." He goes, "What do you mean it's miraculous?" "Well, it's miraculous that God drowned all the armies of Egypt in 2 inches of water." She wasn't fooled. But when we think about the Exodus, think about the different plagues that God sent upon the nation. Think first, the very first plague, the Nile turning into blood. The Egyptians worshipped a god. They worshipped a pantheon of gods, a whole bunch of different gods. One of those gods was Hapi, and Hapi was the god of the Nile. First plague God sends is blood on the Nile. He's essentially giving Hapi a bloody nose. In fact, there are Egyptian gods that correspond with each one of the plagues that God sends. You remember perhaps the most well-known of the Egyptian gods, Ra, the sun god? Think about the plagues. Remember the 3 days of darkness that God sent out? Covered up Ra, their source of strength and light. You see, as Americans, when we think about God, most of us grew up in a culture that was surrounded by a lot of Judeo-Christian influences, and so most of the time, when we think about God, we think about there just being one true God, and that's what the Bible teaches. But the Bible, interestingly enough, uses language throughout the Scriptures to show how God is the one true God by God waging war on the other gods, which is what we saw in Egypt. We see it not only in the Exodus account in Egypt, but we see it in 1 Samuel against the Philistines. There's an interesting story. It's about 1 Samuel chapter 4. Here's what takes place. You remember after Joshua had finished conquering the promised land, there were cycles of judges. So God would raise the Israelites would fall into idolatry, and God would discipline them by sending, by allowing enemies to inflict pain upon them. They would cry out to God for deliverance, and then God would raise up a judge. And so there's these cycles of judges throughout the book of Judges, and there's that line in the book of Judges, "Every man did what was right in his own eyes." But you get to the end of the book of Judges, and Samuel comes on the scene, and in 1 Samuel, Israel had been in a time of rebellion against God, and they're about to go to war, and so they say, "Hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go get the Ark of the Covenant. Because if we have the Ark of the Covenant, we've never been beat if we go out with the Ark of the Covenant first." And it was true, they hadn't. But this time, God would teach them a lesson, because he wasn't going to allow them to just misuse him the way they were as some kind of talisman to lead their army. And so, for the first time in history, the Ark of the Covenant was taken from the nation of Israel and brought into Philistia and actually taken to the temple of Dagon, who was the god of the Philistines. And what took place there was fascinating, because they brought the Ark into the temple of Dagon as a tribute to Dagon, because Dagon had backed the Philistines. The Philistines won. "Our God's bigger than your God. Here, we're going to bring their God to you." And they brought the ark in, and every night, the statue of Dagon fell down. And they're going like, what's going on here? And then all of a sudden, the Philistines start breaking out with boils. And they're like, it's this ark thing. We got to get it away from us. We shouldn't have done this. And so they end up putting it on a cart and an ox and sending it off to Israel, along with gold tribute that they gave to the Israelites as an offering, so that these boils would go away. But throughout the Old Testament, you see these images of God being a warrior, God being one who will fight for his people. Elijah the prophet on Mount Carmel, right? The 400 prophets of Baal, the one prophet of God, Elijah, calls down fire from heaven. Over and over again. I could give you even more examples from the Old Testament. But we see these ideas of God being a mighty God or a warrior-like God in the New Testament as well. I mean, the first thing Jesus does after baptism is he goes out into the wilderness to fight Satan, to be tempted by him for 40 days and 40 nights. And as we've seen in Mark's gospel, even though we've just started, over and over again, he goes around to village after village and he's performing exorcisms. He's casting out demons, showing that he's more powerful than these forces of darkness that are oppressing and plaguing people. Now you might find this line of thought interesting. Well, it's neat to know, Pastor, that God's a mighty God, a warrior God. But friends, it's also very practical. What is it you're fighting right now in your own life? Are there fears? Are there discouragements? What is it that you're fighting right now? There's a warrior God who's not only able to fight for you, but will fight for you. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. And who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This mighty warrior God, he's for you. He's on your side. I remember when I was a teenager, I watched, I don't even think I was a teenager, I think I was in elementary school still. I watched a movie called My Bodyguard, and it was about this little kid who kept getting beat up at school, and he found this other kid who was just a giant compared to everybody else and started paying him to be his bodyguard and just walk around with him. Everybody left him alone. He could do whatever he wanted, say whatever he wanted. Friends, the God of the universe knows the number of hairs on your head. And he not only knows them, he loves you and cares for you and is working all things for your good and his glory, and he will fight for you. You are under his watch care. Like a shepherd protects the sheep, he will protect you and watch over you. He's the mighty God. So friends, ask God to fight for you. Ask God to fight for your loved ones. Ask him to show himself to be the mighty God that he's declared that he is in the scripture. There's a wonderful story in the Old Testament about Hezekiah and the armies of the enemies of Israel have surrounded Jerusalem, and they've basically sent this letter telling Hezekiah to surrender and blaspheming God. Hezekiah takes the letter and he goes before the Lord and basically says, God, look at what they're saying about you. Look at what they're saying about you. I know these things aren't true. Show yourself to be the God who you've promised to be. And sure enough, God provided a miraculous deliverance. Friends, he is a mighty God who will fight for you. And not only is the Son a wonderful counselor and a mighty God, this Son given will also be called Everlasting Father. Now, let me tell you first what this passage isn't saying. It's not saying that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and God the Son are the same person. What it's saying is that Christ's care for those he loves is father-like, We sang when we sang, "Praise my soul, O King of Heaven, Father-like, He tends and spares us." This is talking about the compassionate nature of Christ. And we shouldn't think that just because Christ is compassionate and Father-like, that God the Father isn't Father-like. I've seen this in my own life, and I didn't share this in first service, but there have been times when I see Paul out on the playground playing with younger kids, watching over them, making sure they're not getting in fights, making sure they're getting on, able to get up on the swing. In fact, sometimes he helped them. And I look at him, and I say to myself, you know, someday he's going to be a good father. Now, he's not a father yet, but that father-like care, which I hope some of which, maybe a little bit, he got from me, I also see in my son's life. This prophecy about Jesus giving him the name Everlasting Father, it might be better understood. Some translators have translated this portion Father Forever. Again, let me take you back to the agrarian culture of Israel at the time. A lot of times, when couples got married, the husband would be 10, 15, sometimes even 20 years older than the wife. Because it took that long for a husband to move away from mom and dad, establish himself, save up enough money, be able to provide for his own family. And so what you see often is, in this day and age, wives outliving their husbands by a decade or more. And so this idea of Christ being an everlasting father is the idea that he'll always be a father. He'll be a father forever, a father who's around all the time, a father who doesn't abandon his children or die on his children, a father who's always going to be there and always care for them. I remember talking to a man who said, well, now my kids are 18 and they're out of the house. I don't have to worry about them anymore. Kind of looked at him like, really? No, I don't have an 18-year-old. My children are 12 and 11, but I suspect when they do become 18, I'd like them to become independent and somewhat self-sustaining. That doesn't stop me from being their father or for caring about them. There may be a time when they need to move out, and I'll encourage them and help them to do that, but that doesn't mean I somehow stop becoming their father. The way I care for them now versus the way I care for them at 16 and 18 and 21 and 25 will, I'm sure, change, but that doesn't mean I won't stop caring for them. Jesus is a father forever. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. There is no unfathering Christ, and there is no unchilding us. There is no unfathering Christ, and there is no unchilding us. He is an everlasting father to those who trust in him. Paul doesn't have to worry about showing up at home one day and me coming up to the door and saying, what are you doing here? You're not my son. I'm not your father. Be gone. That's never going to happen. He will always be my son. Now, I know for some of you, when you hear Jesus spoken of as father, it's difficult for you because you've had less than ideal earthly fathers. I've talked to enough people and counseled with enough people and heard enough stories about how earthly fathers left or were unkind or negligent, or even, God forbid, cruel. Friend, if you had a father like that, he did not treat you as a father ought to treat you. Jesus' father-like care of you will always be everything it should. And it's a relationship that you will have, and once you have it, it lasts forever. The father-like care of Jesus will put even the best of earthly fathers to shame. The father-like care of Jesus will put even the best of earthly fathers to shame. Friends, Unto you has been given this gift. Unto you has been given this gift of a wonderful counselor, a mighty God and everlasting Father. Do not neglect this gift. Which one of you as a child, after going through your presence under the tree and seeing one last one for you, neglected that gift and ignored it? No, that's not what you do. You go. There's one more. There's one more present for me. There's one more gift. I want to see what it is. I want to open it. Now there's some gifts you open and you're like, oh, I wish this wasn't my last gift because it's just socks, right? The socks are useful and good. We need socks. That's important. But you don't delight and then you neglect and just use those gifts. This is not the kind of gift that Christ Jesus is for you. He is a son that is born unto you. And this morning, my hope and prayer is that you've seen him in a new light. There are things in my marriage relationship that I discover about my wife. Now, we've been married 21 years, and she still surprises me. And there are things I discover, and when I do, I see these new nuances of things she'll do or say, and it brings joy and delight to my heart. And my hope is this morning, for most all of you who I know Christ, my hope is that you've been able to see him perhaps in a slightly new light. And I hope you found this message interesting, but more important, I hope you found it useful. Because I don't want you to just see him as a mighty warrior God. I want you to see him as a mighty warrior God who will fight for you. I don't want you to just see him as an eternal father, a father forever. I want you to get his father-like care for you. I want you to bask in it. I want you to delight in it. I want you to behold the glory of who Christ is, of who this Christ child given and born unto you is. Because if you do, then you'll get Christmas. If you receive him for who he is, for who he has shown himself to be, you'll have a Christmas unlike any other. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Heavenly Father, I ask for your help for all of us, that you would give us all eyes to see, eyes to behold the beauty and wonder of all that you've done for us in Christ. Christ our King, Christ our Messiah, Christ the child born unto us, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May we receive him still. We pray in his name.